Numbers chapter 22. We're picking up where we left off. And a very fascinating study it is tonight as we look a little more in detail at not just the man of Balaam, but his particular prophecies. Now, Israel has been given victory over a number of their enemies, over Ammon, over Bashan. They have circumscribed the area of Edom because God did not give them Edom. And God really didn't give them Moab. Moab was to be left alone. They were not to touch Moab. But Moab was very afraid of Israel. And so as they moved into the territory, starting to come into the land, we pick up the story here in chapter 22. The children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick us up, or lick up all that is around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." Now that's certainly a pastoral kind of a picture. You know, people who lived in an agricultural society would have that idea of an ox going into a territory and just grazing and cleaning up all the grass in the area. And Balak uses this picture. That's what's going to happen to us. We're going to be cleaned up. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him. Now this area, it's not exactly known what particular place this is, but it's believed to be more on the area of, when it talks about the river, oftentimes it's not referring to the Jordan River, but the river Euphrates. So he has called this man, who was world-renowned at that point, to come and give him the information. He says, "Look, a people has come into has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So this guy had quite a reputation, this Balaam, to get this king to know who he is, send for him. Miles across the desert, he would have to travel all up on the Fertile Crescent, many, many days down into the territory. So the elders of Moab, the elders of Midian, departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. This was a fee that generally if a man would come in and he would perform some type of sorcery or some pagan ritual, kind of like a witch doctor in a way. You know, you give the witch doctor his fee and he does his little curse, and the person you want to have a curse on, you know, you get the results from it and you pay the fee. So they send the elders with the diviner's fee in their hand. They come to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to him, "Lodge here tonight, and I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Now here's where it becomes a little confusing as to whether or not Balaam even knew about the Lord beforehand. He uses the covenant name. He has an idea of the God of Israel, at least perhaps in his studies. He was probably a very educated person and understood that, you know, these people had a particular God. In those days, every nation had their own national God. And Israel, they looked at Israel, "Well, your God is this and our God is this." And, you know, what God wanted to do through the nation Israel was reveal himself to the entire world. And oftentimes in comparing the gods of the nations, the Lord would want them to see that he was a God above all other gods. And even when later on in the history of Israel, when Assyria is coming to attack Israel, Sennacherib sends his emissary Rabshakeh to Hezekiah and warns him, saying, "Hey, don't even try to fight against us, because, you know, what good did all the other gods of all the other lands do against us? Their gods failed, and your God is going to fail." And so Hezekiah took this letter that was given to him, these threats and these mockeries really against the God of Israel, and he laid it out before the Lord in the temple and said, "See what he's saying about you, God? You know, are you going to let him talk that way?" kind of thing, you know. And I love it because the Lord gives to Hezekiah the promise that he will wipe out the Assyrians. And in fact, And one night, an angel of the Lord wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. And they had to go back home with their tail between their legs. And eventually Sennacherib was even killed by his own sons, or servants of his sons. So it's a very interesting story. But the point is, they think in terms of national gods. So it's possible that Balaam did his homework, knew the name at least of Israel's God. And he says, I'm going to go see what the Lord will speak to me. He's going to feel out the territory in the spiritual realm. Now, God has before this, in later in Deuteronomy, but before in Leviticus and Exodus, warned against his own people from doing any type of sorcery. It's not that it's totally invalid in the fact that they are actually, you know, communicating. I know there's a lot of hoaxes today. There's a lot of charlatans that manipulate the affections of people in these areas, will make it appear that they're communicating with the demonic realm. But there is really that type of power that people can communicate with the demonic realm. There is the reality of Satan, the power of Satan, and it's certainly something that you cannot just disregard, because there are a number of counterfeits out there. There is the real thing too. I believe Balaam had his familiar spirits that he was accustomed to, and now he has done his homework. He is going to find out what this new God will tell him. Well, I believe somewhere along the line that he encountered truly the God of Israel. So God came back to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? I'm sorry. So he said to him, lodge here, I'll go speak to see what the Lord says. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now and curse them for me. Perhaps I'll be able to drive them or overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. And Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. For I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do for you or whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. Kind of like, hey, a blank check, whatever you want. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now this again presents a very difficult thing. Balaam referring to the Lord his God now. What happened in his encounter? Perhaps he had the same experience as the witch of Endor that Saul went to get some information about Samuel. Samuel had died, the prophet of the Lord. Saul had backslidden. He didn't know what God wanted him to do. So he sought out this witch to try to bring up Samuel from the dead and so that he could get instruction. So the witch goes about doing her thing, and the real Samuel appears. Shocks the witch. She realizes she's been fooled. She realizes this is Saul the king now. And she says, you know, what have you done? Why have you done this? And he says, don't worry, you know, just tell me what he's like. And so Samuel, then the real Samuel, tells Saul, hey, you and your sons are going to be with me tomorrow. In other words, you're going to die. And the kingdom is going over to David. But the idea was that this witch, using her familiar spirits, the demons who would probably more than likely, as they do today, counterfeit those who have died. I don't believe you can actually bring up the dead through any source. I don't believe you can communicate to the dead through seances. The Bible describes very clearly that the dead are awaiting judgment. They do not have the authority or the ability. But what is projected often, I believe, is through the use of demons who will counterfeit that particular person and make it appear that you're talking with them. And of course, they know information about you, demonic beings. They know what's going on. They know all the details about your life. So these fortune tellers or familiar spirits could give you that information and impress you with that. But you're not to mess with that. And I think in this scenario, Balaam, probably going to his familiar spirits, had encountered the true and living God. And at some point in his life, perhaps he identified and took this God who he believed to now be the one true and living God as his own. So he refers to the Lord, his God. Now, again, this it's speculation on that point. I want to say this only because we don't see the full scale story of what exactly happened for Balaam to say that. So he sounds very noble, and he says, "Now therefore, please stay with me here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." Now this is where I think he got into trouble. Stay here. I'm going to go find out what more the Lord might tell me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. Now that doesn't present a difficulty to me. It doesn't mean that in the normal course of events that this donkey could have spoken. It doesn't mean that, well, I don't know exactly how he did it. I mean, the Lord's miracles are his own. Donkeys don't have vocal cords. It's impossible for them to speak. I'm certainly sure that they understood that then too, that it couldn't happen. Even though Balaam doesn't seem to respond in that way, it's kind of a very interesting thing that he begins conversing with the donkey. But the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now you have to picture the irony of this. I love this because here's a picture of a person that is so bent on his own desires that he is not even aware he's speaking to a donkey. And God is using a donkey to speak to this very prestigious, internationally known sorcerer. It's amusing to me. Isn't it amazing that God chose to use the donkey to speak to this guy? Was it because this man was so full of pride? Was it because that he needed a humbling? Whatever it is, I think it's humorous the Lord chose to use a donkey. The only time in Scripture where you find this, although I've heard some people say the Lord has often spoken through donkeys since then, and the fact is he can speak through a donkey if he wants to. And so if you're ever wondering whether the Lord could ever use you to say anything to anybody, hey, if he can use a donkey, he can use you too. Well, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. "Why have you struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, and I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." Interesting. Here is Balaam, so bent on his own desires that he refers to the donkey as having abused him, or mocked him, made him look stupid. "How dare you do that, donkey? And I wish I had a sword, I'd kill you." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey in which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." And the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me." And the donkey saw me and turned aside from these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." There is a reluctance in Balaam's voice here. I'll turn back if I have to. If it displeases you. Isn't it obvious it displeases the Lord? And yet, again, he's thinking, man, if there's any other way I can get that reward and still go, you know, I want to do that. And so the Lord, in a way, I believe that this is a picture of his permissive will. there is God's sovereign will. He knows the beginning from the end. He is not going to miss one thing that happens, every detail that happens, every tiny molecule that gets transformed in this world. God is cognizant of that. He knows. And He is aware, and He knows exactly what's going to transpire. His sovereign will. Who is sufficient for these things? Who can imagine the wisdom and the knowledge of God? It's far beyond us to comprehend. We can't comprehend that. But I believe that His sovereign will is there, and it does very little for us to try to think, well, gee, now, what if it's not God's sovereign will that I do this or that? Because we really don't know what that is until time goes through. God is outside of time. He sees us in time. We can't perceive Him outside of time. We can't perceive what it would be like. We're in this time domain. And the choices we make now affect tomorrow. And the choices we make tomorrow will affect the next day. And time is that way, where God is outside of it. And yet, we see from the Scripture God's revealed will for us. We know what He wants of us from His Word. But there also seems to be that permissive will where His people can deviate from His perfect will. And yet God can then turn things around eventually and weave them into His perfect plan. It's a permissive aspect. God gives man freedom of choice, and yet there is a sphere of limitation to that freedom of choice. And so man does what he can do in that area, that sphere, but he can't go outside of that sovereign will. But God's perfect will is a straight and narrow path, what He wants for your life, what He's asked of you. I think Balaam has departed from God's perfect will here and is now in His permissive will. God says, okay, go ahead. Balaam says, if it displeases you, I'll go back. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. He goes. God's permissive will. He goes. Now, in a way, there have been... One of the fascinating aspects of Scripture is I look at God's sovereign will, and I know from the Bible, from the way it speaks, is that God had intended from the foundation of the world to bring the Messiah into the world. And yet, if you look at some of the people that He brought the Messiah through, it is kind of a very amazing thing. One case in point is Solomon. Now, Solomon, actually, from the legal standpoint, at least from the genealogy of Matthew, we find that Solomon was in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. God had a purpose for Solomon being the king. God had a design for Solomon to be the king. He became one of the wisest kings that ever lived. But you ever stop and wonder, would Solomon have ever been into the world had not David sinned with Bathsheba? This becomes a very interesting point. Now that doesn't make the sin with Bathsheba right. Of course, some would love to twist that and turn that grace of the Lord into licentiousness. Say, oh, because God is going to use that, then how do I know God won't use my sin over here? And He'll take care of it. He'll fix it. See, once you start playing that game, you're in very shaky ground. But know this, though. Even in our failures, even in our difficulties, we are in that permissive will. God allows us to deviate in a certain way. We suffer the consequences of it. He wants us to be in the perfect will. He wants us to choose the right thing. Now Balak heard that Balaam was coming when he went out to meet him in the city of Moab, which is on the border of Arnon, the border of the territory. And Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was in the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, which would have been in the mountain region, so they could look over the plains of Moab, that there he might observe the extent of all the people. So he's going to get a picture of Israel. Now, I would imagine that would have been some picture. There's very detailed instructions in how they were camped about the tabernacle. and everything was in order. And I would imagine looking at this company of a million, you know, plus people, perhaps 2.5 million people, considering all the women and children, and seeing this incredible array of people in order must have been an incredible sight. Well, Balaam sent to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and ram on each other. Now at this point, Balaam's knowledge of the Most High maybe has been a little bit altered. Perhaps he knows the 7 is a number that the Lord likes, you know. So build me 7 altars. But he's mixing his sorcery in with a sacrifice to the Lord. So Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam. And he said to him, "I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, "Balak." Now, this is the first of 7 oracles or messages to the king that God has given Balaam. "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram," which would have been in the area of Euphrates, "from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the rocks I see him. From the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Now there are 7 oracles here. This first one is a blessing upon Israel. He is found, number one, he is unable to curse. Who can curse whom God has blessed? Number two, he notes the uniqueness of Israel. What is unique about them? What is the characteristic that is portrayed here from the Lord? Here is a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. One of the descriptions for the character and nature of God is holy. Now the word holy simply means separate. God is separate from the world, its systems, its loves, its joys, its ambitions. And the people of God are called also to be holy, to be separate from this world. Here is the description of Israel, separate from the nations, not reckoning itself among the nations, not becoming immersed in the world system. The Lord wants us to adopt that type of an attitude. You see, we are in the world, but we should not be of the world. We are in the world, we commerce with the world, we marry, we give in marriage, we are a part of this world system, and yet it should never be something that so ingrains in us that we follow and adopt its mores, its ideas about life, its philosophy. Because there is that underlying cultural pressure to believe a certain thing. Right now in our society, the ultimate thing for you and I to be pressured to believe is called be tolerant of everybody's belief. Doesn't matter what people believe, as long as they're sincere. And even it comes out sometimes in missionary activity. When a missionary goes into a country to share the gospel, there's this pressure, well, don't affect their culture. By all means, let them continue to tie vines to their legs and dive over 100-foot cliffs and miss their head on the rocks by this much in order to serve their gods. You know, that's their worship. Don't try to interfere with that. Instead, missionaries should bring the freedom of the gospel. They don't need to serve their gods and take their life into their hands in that way. They have very short lifespans doing that. And yet, you know, well, oh, for missionaries to come in, and I see these documentaries sometimes that show how missionaries corrupted the pure cultures of the heathen nations. It's tragic. But there is that mentality that we should not interfere, that we should have accept all these other religious systems. You're seeing more and more in the public school system celebrations of things that are not quote-unquote religious in order to be not partial toward any one religion. They're adopting secular humanism. Well, that is a religion. The belief that man is supreme, that is a religion. and the things that that causes in children's life with no meaning or reason. And so it is an amazing thing how this pressure in the society can conform us into a mold, and we're called not to be conformed to that. Here is Israel, and this is what's counted of him, a man separate, a nation not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Israel, Jacob, the number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be like his. He is conscious of their end and desires that for himself. Well, Balak then said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? So Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You'll only see the outer part of them, and you shall not see them all. Curse them for me there. So he's going to take him to a place where he won't be able to see this incredible picture of Israel. Maybe see the outer parts. Maybe the stragglers. Maybe those who don't have the greatest testimony of separateness. And so he brought him to the field of Zophim from the top of Pisgah. Built 7 altars, offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering, while I meet the Lord over there. And so the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Now, this is a very telling picture of the Lord. Balaam is really getting some good prophecies in regard to the nature and character of the Lord. Now, you may recall, if you're a student of the Bible, other places where it has been referred to God having repented. God repented, it repented him that he had caused the destruction of the flood. And, you know, he gave them then the promise of the rainbow not to do that again with water. You find with Nineveh that God changed his mind and let them live. And so it appears from the record in the scripture that God does change his mind, that he does alter or repent of a particular course of action. Not in the same way we would repent of sin. But the idea here is that the Lord does not change. He does not repent. He would not lie. He's not a man. The difficulty, in my opinion, lies in how we describe in human terms the nature of God. You see, God does live in eternity, seen from the beginning from the end. So from his standpoint, he never changes. He already knows the end from the beginning. I wonder what it must be even like. I mean, when I think about God thinking, does God even think the way we think? I mean, we try to formulate an idea in our mind, make a course of action based on that idea. Does God operate that way? Really, there's no way that we can tell that. How would it be for someone who knows all things? He knows everything that ever was, everything that ever will be, everything that might have been but wasn't, and might be but won't be. You know, he knows it all, instantaneously and effortlessly. How is that? How can that be? That it is a very strange thing for us to conceive of that. So when God uses language to speak to us about himself, it appears to us God changed his mind. But from the very beginning, he didn't. Remember when he was going to wipe out Israel for their sins and Moses interceded? And God says, okay, I won't. Moses, did Moses change God's mind? I believe it's all a part of God using the people that he chose as leaders to intercede for the people, but it was only fulfilling that which God intended from the very beginning. God loves people. He raises up various revivals to revive people, to bring them back to him. He is not willing that any should perish. That is God's nature. And so he will devise means by which he can get our attention and open doors for people to hunger after him. Oftentimes, the result of sin causes people to experience such pain that they come to the Lord. God uses those situations. But God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Now, in the context here, it's just basically saying, hey, God already said he's going to bless them. What good is it coming up here again? He has not, notice verse 21, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Now, we got to stop there for a moment. That presents a real difficulty. Hasn't the Lord had trouble with Israel all through the wilderness because of their sin? What is he saying here? He has not observed iniquity. The idea here is he does not reckon it to them. You see, remember, the tabernacle was set there so that the sins of the people would be atoned for temporarily, looking forward to the one-time sacrifice of his son. So when the people were obedient to offer the sacrifices, they were cleansed of their iniquity. And so the Lord looked at them as justified. He looked at them as cleansed, as pure. Of course, you could also say that, and I don't mean this irreverently, but God's great love toward his people overlooks. Love covers a multitude of sins. God is the one that devised the means by which they would have the tabernacle so that he could overlook their sin. Love is blind. God's love for his people. How willing he is that we are forgiven. How willing he is that we have a relationship with him. God is not an unwilling partner in our groping for him and seeking him. He is not unwilling. He's not capricious. He's not with his back toward us saying, well, maybe if you beg long enough, I might let you have a blessing. God is willing to bless and to pour out his Spirit. And he looks at his own people, and one thing that encourages me, hey, if he didn't observe iniquity in Jacob and see wickedness in Israel through the wilderness, shouldn't that encourage you, how he views you? Oh, we stumble in many ways. We sin. We want to recognize that it's the grace of the Lord that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness, his incredible patience toward us. I don't repent because I'm afraid of judgment. God has removed my judgment. I repent because I don't want to grieve the Lord. I think of all he has done for me. I want to please him. That's my motivation, to be pleasing unto the Lord. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. Any enchantment, any sorcery, anything of that nature. And now it must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. And Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. In other words, stop. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I tell you, saying, all the Lord speaks, I must do? And Balak said to Balaam, please come and I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it will be, or it'll please God, that you may curse them for me there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. So now he's getting just a view of nothing. And Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars, prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and ram on every altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use his sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. He began to realize he didn't need all his little tricks and magic charms. God was going to speak to him. Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are opened, who sees the vision of the Almighty, or hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes open wide. What a very interesting picture. Falling down with eyes open wide. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now is where we get into some very interesting prophetic aspects of his message. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a people in the land, but they were not really that powerful at this time. They do become one of the most powerful enemies of Israel, and Saul has great difficulty subduing them. Agag is the title of the king of the Amalekites. It's kind of like a title that we would give president. Agag was a title. It wasn't a particular name. So he is going to be higher than this particular title, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now, it's interesting in regard to this that God does perform a very interesting work with exalting Israel above Agag. God had told Israel, totally annihilate all the Amalekites. The Amalekites in the Bible always represent a type of the flesh in our life. See, we're coming into the promised land as Christians by entering into a victorious Christian life, victory over our flesh, victory over the Amalekites, so to speak. God told Saul, utterly wipe them out. Well, Saul didn't do it. He made, compromises in that respect. He let a number of them live. And he didn't fulfill the word of the Lord. Later in his life, the Amalekites came back, and it was an Amalekite that found Saul there, having fallen on his sword. And whether Saul was a little bit alive, as the Amalekite said, or he was already dead, doesn't matter. Saul's end came as a result of an Amalekite. Later, even more deadly, in the time of the captivity, when the children of Israel were in Babylon, and then later Persia overtook Babylon, and they were going to let the people of God come back. They did let them come back, but there remained a number of Jews in Babylon at the time. In Persia, they had developed their homes over the 70 years. They've grown wealthy. They didn't really want to come back to Israel. They had been comfortable there. And Esther was raised up as a queen, but the whole story of Esther is the story of Haman, this Agagite, who plotted to destroy the entire Jewish populace. He was an Amalekite, an Agagite. It's amazing that if had his plan worked, all the Jews in Babylon would have been annihilated. Now, I think it's interesting in typing this for our life. There is the greatest difficulty you and I face is overcoming our own flesh. See, we're not defiled by those things that come from without. We're defiled by those things that come from within. No one can make us sin. There is no sorcery, no divination, no curse that can curse you from the outside. There's nothing that can have an effect upon you. And I think that's an important picture, because if we understand that, if we understand the inheritance of the Lord, we don't get caught up in, well, I got in trouble because somebody did this and somebody did that. No, our difficulty is in the inside. Jesus saw that. All the foolishness, the wickedness, the evil comes from within. We're not defiled by those things that come from without. No one can make you sin. There's no curse. There's no divination against you. And the greatest difficulty that you face is your flesh. It's my greatest difficulty. Me, myself, and I. The trinity of stupidity, I call it. Gives me my greatest trouble. And when I realize that, I realize, hey, there's only one thing. God can make me overcome the flesh. In the same way as this picture, his king will be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God is able to help me overcome that area of the flesh. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He'll break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who will rouse him. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Now that was the epitome of a blessing. Once you get that on your side, then, and this is copied, this is continually known about Israel. He whom blesses Israel is blessed. He whom curses Israel is cursed. I think from a political standpoint, even today, this has merit. You see, yes, we as the church have many of the promises of the Bible that apply to us spiritually, but God has not finished with the nation Israel. God has devised means to bring them back into the land as he promised literally would happen. There are people who say, well, that's not really the nation of the Lord now, that those promises to Israel are now really to the church, And God has nothing to do with that pagan nation over there. They don't even believe in God, many of them. Well, I submit to you that they are exactly the fulfillment of the Lord bringing them back into the land. He promised He would in the latter days. And it would start in a form where the bones would come together. And then flesh would be put on the bones. And eventually He'd breathe life into them. Right now, Israel doesn't have a great amount of spiritual life, truly. But God has certainly been doing the work in bringing them back. And one day He will fulfill His promise to them. And I think even from a political standpoint, I would be very afraid for our nation if we ever turn our back on Israel. I think, in fact, perhaps America is blessed in being kept from judgment, because we certainly deserve judgment in many respects in what we have done in turning our back on God. But there seems to be a remnant of the blessing in that we still support Israel. Now, of course, we're doing it for political reasons, certainly not to obey the Scripture. But nonetheless, he who blesses you is blessed. He who curses you is cursed. Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I have called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. But what the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I'll advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And he took up his oracle, fourth oracle here, and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes open wide. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. In other words, something to take place in the future. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. Now, obviously, this is a prophecy in regard to the person of Jesus Christ. He is the antitype of all these types, these prophecies. Here is Jesus right here, promised to come and destroy all the enemies. Not just Moab, but he goes on, and Edom shall be a possession, Seir, also his enemies shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Again, the picture of the flesh here, it's a perfect picture. Our flesh is the first thing you and I face. Was the first enemy that met Israel coming out of Egypt. It's the first thing that will try to subdue you, cause you to fall back away from the Lord, your own flesh. And notice, it will be last until he perishes. There is a picture here that the flesh is going to remain to you until the final battle. Even as you grow older and wiser in the Lord, never underestimate, your flesh is still there trying to subdue you, bring you back under its domain. Your bodily needs and appetites. Beware. Don't ever take it for granted. Don't ever think you've overcome a sin to a point where it's not going to bother you anymore. As soon as you think that, you're in a dangerous place. Always be on guard against the flesh, against Amalek. And then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set on the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Now, here is an interesting thing in this sixth prophecy in regard to either the word here and the Kenites. There is a mention here of Asher, which is really a foretype of Assyria. Now, this was long before Assyria became a world power. But notice the picture. How long until Asher carries you away? Speaking of the Kenites, knowing that Asher or Assyria was going to come in the latter days and take away them captive. That exactly happened. In fact, this happened many centuries later after this prophecy. Assyria, not even a world power at that point. What's the probability of someone predicting that if this were just from man? I love these prophecies. Here's a person predicting something that will happen centuries later, and to the T, gets it right. That's like me saying that one of the nations in Africa, just a small, no-account nation, will eventually be world-dominating and would take a captive another major nation. Now, the odds of that coming to pass just by chance are astronomical. But here is a prophecy, very clear, that Assyria would come and take away them captive. That happened. Assyria took all the northern domain of Israel away captive and all the surrounding nations captive. Then he says, then he took up his oracle and said, now this is his last oracle, and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. Now this is one of the most difficult prophecies. Kittim associated with, or Cyprus, is also a translated Kittim. It's actually a picture of Rome. The territory, when you follow this line of etymology or the language out, you follow this through other places in the scripture, you find that it's a reference to Rome, more than likely. And of course, Rome certainly did that. Rome eventually came and afflicted Assyria and eventually took over completely. Eber is generally the people of the Middle East there, Israel, Hebrews, and they shall also Amalek until he perishes. So Rome basically was going to take over everything. But there is something that's even greater than this. This could very well be associated with the final battle between the forces of the West, which is Kittim, which we refer to or we reference as Rome, if it were referring to that time when Rome came in, or it could be generic for the forces of the West and the forces of the East, which would have been Asher and Eber, that the major final conflict spoken of in the book of Revelation between the forces of the West and the forces of the East. Do you realize how politically, even today, I don't have to get in detail, and I kind of abhor trying to determine, okay, now this particular nation is the one that the Bible speaks about for this. You don't have to do that. But you can know this. If you look politically, and you see there is going to come down, anyone can see it today, there is a major war, a cold war, if you will, or a cultural war between the forces of the East and the forces of the West. You know, economically, we have it with Japan. Politically, we certainly have it with the Middle Eastern nations surrounding Israel, wanting to put Israel into the sea and destroy all Western influences in that territory. It will come out, according to Revelation, of the kings of the East will fight the kings of the Eastern European and European nations. It is going to take place. It will happen. And this perhaps is an insight into that battle many, many centuries later. Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Then Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now we learn later in chapter 31, verse 16, how that happened. Balak gave counsel. Revelation 2:14. It was through the counsel of Balaam to Balak of how to get this to happen. It doesn't say it right here. It's left unsaid. Later we find that Balaam met his doom. He did not die the death of the righteous. His mind was so set on greed that what he did was he sold out by telling Balak a way that he could get God to curse the nation, and that was by stumbling them into sin. And again, it all comes down to this one picture. There is no divination against you. There is nothing that can cause you to be cursed of the Lord. There is only one thing that can stumble you, and that is your own flesh. And that's exactly what happens to the people of Israel. The thing that stumbles them is themselves. The Lord then said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So serious business here. Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. Now this was important because had they not made a clear separation, had they not removed the poison of sin, the leaven among them, it would have destroyed the entire nation. There would have been no sacrifice if the entire nation had gone after that way. So they're getting rid of the offenders so that the nation may be spared. It's true even in the church. The Bible is very clear, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians, about remove the leaven from among you. One little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump. A little bit of yeast in the dough will make the whole dough full of yeast. And that's the same influence of sin. Sin is not to be tolerated or played with, and church discipline is a part of life. If a person is attending a fellowship and is counting themselves as a member of a fellowship, and yet they want to continue in sin, they are really playing games with God. They need to repent of that sin, make a choice. They're either going to follow God or not. But when a person says, well, I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to continue in sin at the same time, they have a bad effect on other people. They will cause others to stumble. The Bible says, get rid of them. Tell them to repent or leave. Matthew 18, confront such a one. You confront in gentleness and meekness, lest you also be tempted, not in stern self-righteousness, but you're appealing for them to repent of that sin. It will harm them. But if they refuse to repent, you bring before you two or three other people who know the situation. If they still refuse, you bring it before the elders of the church. And if they still refuse, they're to be counted as a non-believer. They're to be not counted among the membership of the people of God. Now, you still love them and you still pray for them, but you don't count them as Christians, even if they call themselves one. You cannot continue in sin and count yourself as a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't stumble and fall. We do as Christians. But if we've set our mind for it and accepted it and said, well, this is just me, I'm going to do this, you're in a dangerous ground. Keep striving against sin. Don't give it any headway. So this is a very strong judgment against those offenders. In fact, there's an incident that he describes here in verse 6. Indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, the linguistics here is difficult to tell exactly what's being said. This could be, as all the people were weeping over the sin at the tabernacle of meeting, this guy strolls up with his Midianite girlfriend and starts, you know, going through the sexual practices or the enticements there. The idea here is perhaps the term who were weeping, it could possibly be interpreted who were caressing, and it's in reference to this man and his Midianite girlfriend. And he brings this Midianite woman, and right there in the tabernacle of meeting, begins caressing her and, you know, following through with the sexual practices, perhaps even influencing the other people in the nation. So this is a very, very, very blatant act. And it's so blatant that when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, went in after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. You get the idea that they were right in the middle of their sexual act, and he thrust them through. Now notice, those who died in the plague were 24,000. Had those sins continued, how many more people would have died in the plague? Phinehas acted wisely. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. You know, I think as Christians too, we are called to hate evil, to abhor it, not to make compromises with it, not to say, well, make an allowance for this time. I think we really need to have and cultivate a real hatred for sin. Now, of course, it's easy to hate other people's sin, but I think its reference is hating our own sin. You know, hating the things that we do, hating the sin of the flesh, and seeking the Lord for strength over it, but not making any compromise. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. So that made it that much more blatant. This guy thought as a leader he could do whatever he wanted. And he was a bad leader. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosby, probably no relation to Bill, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of the father's house in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes, by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a leader of Midian. So apparently there was a conspiracy between this man and this woman to infiltrate the temple with this type of worship. And so Phinehas acted just in the nick of time, zealous for the truth, not giving way to the pressure to conform to the worldly system. And so they were seduced in the matter of Peor and the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. So Balaam's doctrine, you know, his plan almost worked. But God loves his people and devises ways that they can be spared of the judgment that would befall them had they continued in sin. Balaam, what is his end? He may have gotten his reward from Balak for the plan beginning to work. It may have been something that he was even beginning to enjoy as reward, but then when Israel came and attacked Moab, guess where they found Balaam? Hanging out with the Moabites. Still probably partying, enjoying his spoil, enjoying the power and the prestige, the very temporary passing pleasures of sin, and then in a moment they were gone. Much like the people of this world who rush greedily after the error of Balaam, as 2 Peter 2 describes. Running after the error, following the doctrine of Balaam. Those who follow this doctrine, those who run after this error, who seek for themselves because of the love of money, and they compromise the truth of God, will probably experience the same fate as Balaam. Tragic end. For a man whose eyes were opened, who saw knowledge of the Most High. But it should put a healthy fear in all of our life. We can know the truth and still not follow it. Be not a hearer of the word, but doer. Follow him. If you lack strength, if you lack wisdom, he'll give wisdom to those who ask. He'll give strength to those who seek him. What a very sobering tale, a very humorous and yet tragic tale. This story of Balaam and the issue of Peor.